Well, this morning we are back in the book of Acts, Luke's account of the mission of the apostles and the early church as Christ has risen from the dead, as he's poured out his spirit, he's ascended into heaven and poured out his spirit upon his church. Jesus continues to work through his apostles and through the body of Christ. And as we've been working through this book, we've seen the explosion of growth in the early church in Jerusalem. The church has been rapidly multiplying in a very short amount of time. But we know it's not all been sunshine and rainbows for the early church. They've seen various threats, various challenges as well. Luke has recorded a pattern in his account where he gives us a summary of things going really well, and then there's a threat to the mission. But it ultimately turns into greater blessing and greater glory for the church. We've seen this pattern several times. Each time, the threat has propelled the church further in her mission. The external threats up to this point have been in the form of persecution from the chief priests, the leadership in Israel. They arrested the apostles. They threatened them verbally to no longer preach in this name. The apostles went out and began to preach, and the church continued to grow. They arrested them again, and this time they beat them. We saw the persecution escalating from these external threats. We saw our first internal threat in chapter 5, which had to do with hypocrisy and sacrilege, Ananias and Sapphira stealing devoted things, things that they had claimed they devoted to the Lord, funds that had been dedicated to meeting the needs of the church. That was the first internal threat, and now our text this morning records a second internal threat. This time, the threat is through the grumbling of one group in the church against another. The grumbling of one group against another. Here we see a threat to the unity and the witness of the church. The apostles address this threat by raising up godly men with unique gifts to solve the issue, to free up the apostles to continue to use their gifts to carry on the tasks that the Lord has given them to do. And so this morning we're going to look at this text and we're going to see these growing pains and opportunities arise. We're going to look at this under the heading of growth, grumbling, and gifts. I want us to see what's under growth, grumbling, and gifts in this passage. First, growth. As I mentioned, Luke's recorded the explosion of growth in the early church in Jerusalem. The church has just been multiplying rapidly in a short amount of time. Luke has highlighted this growth over and over again since that first sermon at Pentecost, where Peter preached a great sermon after the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples. Listen again to these statements that Luke makes in these early chapters. This is in chapter 2 after Peter preached that sermon. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Luke goes on to say, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In chapter 4, after the healing of the lame man in Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico, Luke says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. In chapter 5, Luke says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So we go from 3,000 to 5,000 to multitudes. The church in Jerusalem is growing rapidly. Multitudes of Jews are being gathered into the church daily. The church is growing. Luke highlights this again in our text this morning in chapter 6. Look at how he begins and ends our text here in chapter 6. He says, the disciples were increasing in number. And then in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Increasing, multiplying, a great many priests. If this weren't the Bible, and we heard someone talking this way about a church today, we might be tempted to say, wow, Luke, all you care about are numbers. It's not all about the numbers, Luke. Why are you talking about numbers so much? Now, of course, it's not all about the numbers, but Luke would probably reply, look at what the Word is doing. Look at what the Word is doing. The dead are alive. The lost is found. We're gaining ground. We just sang that. Look at what the Word is doing. The people that the Spirit is bringing in. Isn't this great? Luke is celebrating the fruit of the Word, the harvest of the Spirit. The right kind of growth is something to celebrate. The right kind of growth is something to celebrate. Yes, not all kinds of growth are equal. Not all kinds of growth are good, true. A circus, a concert can attract a lot of people. Okay, so not all kind of growth is created equal. Mere numbers of people are not an automatic sign of God's blessing. But increasing numbers, people coming in as a result of the ministry of the Word, that's a blessing. That is a blessing. That is the right kind of growth. And it should be celebrated and welcomed. Luke highlights the growth of the church as a sign of blessing. Growth in this case is a good thing. It means the Word is going forth and many in Jerusalem are repenting and trusting in Jesus. The Spirit is bringing about a great harvest from among the Jews, just as God had promised here in Jerusalem. This growth is a sign of blessing and fruitfulness. Think about this. What did God command Adam and Eve to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion. That's the dominion mandate. Have lots of kids and steward and develop the world for God's glory. Raise up godly seed. Jesus builds on this in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Multiply. Make lots of disciples. Gather in the inheritance of the Son from among the nations. Disciple the nations unto maturity in Christ. That's what the apostles are doing. Right now, just in Jerusalem, okay, they're still in that first phase of the multi-phase project. Right now, they're just among the Jews, but eventually the mission is going to move out to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. The people of God, the church, is increasing and multiplying rapidly. Remember the people of God in Egypt in the first chapter during the period of the Exodus? We're told in the first chapter of Exodus that the people increased and multiplied greatly. And what happened? Pharaoh got scared. Egypt was teeming with all these Hebrews everywhere, and Pharaoh starts getting worried, and he has to do something about it, and so he starts killing baby boys. That's what's going on in the early church. The chief priests are concerned. This movement centered around Jesus is teeming and multiplying and increasing, and they need to do something about this. The apostles are filling Jerusalem with this teaching. They're leading people astray to follow this Jesus. The church is increasing and multiplying. And that's because the Word is fruitful. It's living and active. The Spirit is working through the preaching of the Word of God to bring repentance and renewal in Jerusalem. And this growth is a great blessing. We've been in a season of steady growth here at TPC. The Lord's been adding to our number consistently over the last several years. Sure, it's not the scale that we see in Acts, and that's probably a good thing for us logistically. But our congregation is larger today than it ever has been. And that's something that we should give thanks to God for. That's something that we should celebrate. We should not begrudge growth. Now, with growth comes change. You don't know everyone as well as you once did. It may not feel as tight-knit as it used to back in the old days. It might be harder to come in and find a seat in the sanctuary, or worse, someone might take your seat in the sanctuary. That's crossing a line. More people means new faces, different personalities, different interests and backgrounds. It also means new gifts, new strengths to build up our church body for the mission, new perspectives to help us grow and mature in new ways. There are challenges, but these are good challenges. These are blessings. As we grow and inevitably experience change and some discomfort, just remember what this is all about. We want to see God's kingdom advance here in Birmingham. We want the word going forth in Birmingham. We want to see God's word permeating our lives and our community's life. That's going to result in things changing and developing over time. That's going to require more of you to serve in new ways. That's going to require new leaders to be raised up, more people to contribute to needs within the body. But that's a good thing. That's something to celebrate. So lean into it. Lean into that. Of course, growth is more than just numbers. The word of God increasing includes qualitative growth as well. Okay, Luke highlights both. The words in, or the people are increasing, the number of disciples, and the word of God is increasing. It's permeating. Qualitative growth. Our people being more and more transformed by the word, maturing in Christ. Families being changed. Growth and maturity. In both cases, it is God who gives the growth. God is the one who gives the growth. We're to be diligent to sow and water, and we leave the results up to God. Our goal is faithfulness. Okay, our goal is not numbers. Our goal is faithfulness. We leave the growth up to God. Everybody in the body of Christ serving faithfully in the way that God has called them, pursuing the mission, pursuing maturity. That's growth. With growth comes problems and challenges, growing pains. Our text this morning highlights one of those growing pains that the early church experienced. What was the problem in this case? Well, Luke introduces the problem by telling us that there was a grumbling. There was a grumbling or a murmuring that arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews, that their widows were being neglected in the daily service. So what's this grumbling all about? We need to understand what's going on with these widows, what's this daily distribution, and who are these two groups, the Hellenists and the Hebrews? Well, let's start with the last of those. Who are these two groups that Luke mentions? As we've pointed out, at this point in the church's mission, the church is made up exclusively of converts from Judaism. Okay, the church has not moved out to Gentiles yet. We actually had mentioned in our passage a proselyte, that is a Gentile who converted to become a Jew. So we do have that kind of moving outwards. But everybody at this point are all Jews who have converted to trust in the Messiah. We're dealing exclusively with Jews. Both groups here are Jews who have come to trust in Jesus and have joined the church. The Hebrews, in this case, were those who spoke Aramaic, a kind of sister language of Hebrew, and they grew up in Hebrew culture, probably in a city like Jerusalem. Those are the Hebrews. Okay, they're right at the center of things. But what about these Hellenists? Who are the Hellenists? Well, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who had migrated from Greek-influenced cities and communities. Remember, roughly 500 years before this, during the period of the Babylonian exile, many Jews were deported out of the land. They were deported out of Israel and scattered among the Gentile nations. Eventually, Persia comes and conquers Babylon, and then Alexander the Great conquers everybody. Okay, he conquers most of the known world, and he spreads Greek culture and Greek language across three continents. That's incidentally why our New Testament is written in Greek. God providentially worked out the conquests of Alexander the Great to create a kind of lingua franca, a common language for the known world. So many Jews lived in these Hellenistic communities and still practiced their Jewish faith in a Greek setting and culture. So while the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews worshiped the same God, they had the same faith in principle, there were some important cultural and social differences, including their language. Okay, there were some differences between these groups. There was definitely some fighting going on in the Jewish community between these groups. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, many of the Jews are gathered in, many from out of town, from these Greek-speaking places, from the diaspora, the scattering. They hear the disciples speaking in their native tongue. Okay, some of those would have been hearing Greek among their native tongues. The church has gathered in Jews from these diverse communities. So those are the two groups. What were these Hellenists murmuring about? What were they grumbling about? Luke says there was a complaint, a grumbling, that the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution or daily service, while presumably the Hebraic widows were not. So the charge is that these different cultural groups within the church are receiving different treatment, resulting in one group dividing and grumbling against the other group. Now, the text is somewhat ambiguous here over whether this issue was merely perceived or whether it was real. If it's real, it doesn't tell us the reason. Is this intentional partiality? Is there merely an administrative oversight due to the large numbers? It does highlight that there's a problem, and more importantly, that the problem threatens the unity of the church. So we don't know whether there really was widows being overlooked. The Greek is a little bit ambiguous. That's the claim, that's the murmuring, is that the widows were being overlooked. But what matters is that there's a real problem. There's a real disunity in the church. What is this daily distribution or service for widows? What the apostles call serving tables. Remember in chapter 2, Luke told us that many within the church began selling their property, selling their possessions to distribute to those needs within the church, for those who were needy among them. Again, in chapter 4, we're told there wasn't any more needy people in the church among the multitudes because people had been selling land, selling houses, bringing what was sold to the apostles' feet. So the apostles were receiving all these funds, and then they were distributing the goods for the needy. And this distribution of food for the needy is in view here. Widows and orphans are among the most vulnerable and the most needy, especially what Paul calls true widows, that is, widows who don't have any extended family to fill in the gap. They don't have any family to provide. They're true widows. The church is stepping in to meet the needs of these vulnerable widows. Scripture shows us that the Lord has a special concern for the widow, for the vulnerable. Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Psalm 68, which we just sang, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Deuteronomy 10, the Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Proverbs 15, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundary. Without a husband to protect and provide, the widow is especially vulnerable. And the Lord has a special concern for widows among his people. He wants to be a just judge and a good father, a good husband to the widow and the orphan. And it's for that reason that God's people, and especially the temple and her leadership, were supposed to care for the widow. Okay, God's temple is the place where he dwells. It's his holy habitation. If the people of his temple are not caring for the widow, they're out of alignment with God's heart, with his concern. Deuteronomy 24 gives instruction for warnings against mistreating the widow and instructions for how to provide. It warns, you shall not pervert justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. It goes on to describe the way in which those who harvest their fields, beat the olive trees, gather up grapes, they're not to take all of the fruit, all of the harvest for themselves. They're to leave some there so that the widow can come and reap from among the people's land. They're to provide for the widow. In other words, leave a portion of your harvest for the vulnerable. God's people were to protect and provide for the widow. And that's what we see the prophets criticizing Israel and Judah about, this very issue. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi, they all warn Israel to plead the widow's cause, to stop mistreating them, to protect and provide for them. Jesus comes as the great prophet, bringing the same charge against the people of Israel, especially the leadership of his day. Remember, Jesus says, beware the Pharisees who devour widows' houses for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus had strong words for those who were mistreating his widows. In both Mark and Luke, it's striking. Jesus sees the widow, the famous widow, giving her last two coins that she had to live on to the temple offering box. In both Gospels, the very next verse is everybody oohing and aahing over the beauty of the temple, over the wealth and glory of the temple. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. Not one stone will be left upon another. God is going to destroy this place. Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, pronounces his coming wrath upon the old temple. Failure to care for the widow was one more item in the list of reasons for judgment against the old covenant temple. In contrast, the New Testament church, this new temple made up of living stones, built on Christ the cornerstone, this new temple carried forward that concern of the Lord for the widow. The church carried out this ministry of mercy to widows as she sought to take care of the vulnerable in her midst. James 1, we know, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The new temple in Jesus, filled with the Spirit, was outshining the old unfaithful covenant temple. The church had been doing this really well up to this point. Okay, Luke's been highlighting that over again. They have so much unity. There's no needy among them. They're doing this really well. But now there's a threat to this ministry of the church. It's interesting that this is the second time that there's been an internal threat, and both times it's been connected to this benevolence fund, this thing that they had done really well, this ministry. Remember, the other internal threat I mentioned was Ananias and Sapphira keeping back proceeds from the property sale. Okay, that had to do with this benevolent fund, the proceeds of that sale. And now there is a division connected to the same ministry of mercy, this time over how it gets distributed. I think there's a lesson here for us. Things that we are good at as a church can especially become an area for strife and dissension. Things that we're good at as a church can become an area for strife and dissension. What are we good at as a church or as a denomination in the CREC? You might say worship and psalm singing, Christian education, hospitality, family culture and parenting, all areas of strength in various ways, but also areas that I'm sure most of you have really strong opinions about, right? You have really strong opinions about these things. These are areas that can become a place of division if we do not guard against it. These are the places where our enemy will seek to exploit us. This ministry of mercy is where the church in Acts experienced a disruption of unity. The church had been united. Luke said they were of one heart and soul, and now there's a threat to their unity. He points out that a grumbling or a murmuring arose. That's not a neutral term. Even if there is a real problem that needs to be resolved, grumbling is not the appropriate response for God's people. There are striking parallels here between Numbers 11, which Brian read earlier, and Acts 6, our passage. In Numbers, the people are grumbling, murmuring in the wilderness about food, and then the burdens of the people upon Moses result in the appointment of 70 elders. There are these burdens upon Moses, and the Lord allows him to appoint others to help share the load. Acts 6 has these same elements, murmuring about a food issue, burden upon the apostles, and then the appointment of the 7 leaders to share in the burden of ministry. In Numbers 11, the murmuring is dealt with via the judgment of God. God consumes some of them with fire for their grumbling. He strikes down others with a plague. You're going to have quail coming out of your nostrils, you just heard. God hates complaining. He hates murmuring. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that those things, and he mentions this episode, these things were written down for our instruction, for the new covenant church. We must not put the Lord to the test by grumbling as they did. Romans 1 teaches that failure to give thanks in gratitude led mankind into deeper and darker sin. Complaining and grumbling about your circumstances only leads to further sin and misery. Complaining is just a failure to recognize and give thanks for God's goodness. Israel complained in the wilderness when she forgot all that God had done for her. Remember the onions in Egypt, Israel says? Remember how good we had it when we were slaves under Pharaoh? Had they forgotten everything that the Lord had just done? God brought us here to kill us.
they said.
Complaining sows discontentment and more complaining. Now, of course, you can bring issues to and concerns to your church leadership. Don't hear me saying something that I'm not saying. If you see that something is not working or something that could be done better, it's not grumbling to bring that to our attention. Not all feedback is considered complaining or grumbling. But good feedback should come from a place of thanksgiving, should come from a place of gratitude. Are you reading the situation charitably? Are you refraining from gossip? Are you prepared to serve and help out with the problems? Okay, the Hellenists, maybe there wasn't any kind of intentional partiality going on, but they potentially turned it into that. Okay, maybe there was an administrative oversight, but then all the Hellenists started looking around and saying, well, I think he's got something against us and our culture, our group. Refrain from gossiping. Are you prepared to help with the problem? Sometimes the person who comes to us and says, I really think we need to do this. I've got a great idea for this ministry. The response might be, that sounds great. When can you start? When are you going to start this ministry? You might get drafted if you bring ideas. So you can bring concerns, you can bring ideas, but do so from a place of gratitude. Grumbling comes from a failure to give thanks. Gratitude is the cure for grumbling. Give thanks to the Lord for what he has done and find ways to help. So what was the apostles' response to this grumbling? How did they respond to the issue at hand? This is where we see the apostles incorporating different gifts for ministry. Gifts for ministry. Luke tells us that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They got everybody. They got the whole congregation, the multitude. And they told them, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, the apostles maintain the priority of their calling, while also affirming the priority of this mercy ministry. So they proposed a division of labor, similar to what we see in Numbers 11, raising up 7 wise, spirit-filled, qualified men with gifts to share the burden and solve this problem. The apostles will continue with the ministry of word and prayer, while the 7 carry out the ministry of tables, or at least oversee the ministry of tables. Notice the apostles take action because this is important. Okay, this is important to see. They're not devaluing the work of the ministry of tables. They're actually valuing it by doing this. They're not saying, look, Jesus said we need to preach, so this other stuff about the widows, it doesn't matter. It's not important. Or even, Jesus called us to preach, you guys figure this out. Y'all go figure it out. No, they give instructions, they lead the congregation to find the right qualified, godly men for the task because they believe this ministry is important. The apostles are involved in the laying on of hands with prayer, a kind of ordination rite. Once the congregation chooses, the apostles will appoint them. Notice it says, you pick them out, the whole multitude, according to these qualifications, and we will appoint them. Here's an example of something like a congregational vote for officers, which is what we do here. The congregation votes, and the session appoints. But the qualifications here are important. This task shouldn't just be handed over to anybody. This ministry of mercy is a vital ministry that requires the right kind of leaders. They ask for men of good reputation, men who are known for having good character in the community, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, spiritual men, men who are full of wisdom. We need the right men to appoint to this task. The unity of the church is at stake. Okay, there's all kinds of landmines in this issue here. This is more than just handing out meals, making sure that there's food on tables. There were real relational and spiritual issues at stake that required great character and wisdom. These men had a big task to solve. Notice the apostles don't say, let's set aside everything else and focus on mercy ministry. Okay, they don't say that either. Mercy ministry is the real work of ministry. James says true religion is to visit the orphan and the widow. Therefore, the ministry of the word's not that important.
okay, St. Francis of Assisi kind of ministry. No, they don't say that. What do they say? They say it's not right for us to give up the ministry of the word to serve tables. But they say this ministry of tables matters. Let's do something about it. Again, this ministry to those in need really matters to the apostles. We see this elsewhere. Paul says in Galatians 2 that when Peter, James, and John give him the right hand of fellowship, they bless his apostolic ministry to the Gentile. Their one condition that they placed upon Paul was that he remember the poor, specifically the poor in Jerusalem, which includes the widow, the orphan, and the vulnerable Christians there, which Paul says he was also eager to do. So the point here is that the apostles believe this ministry is important. It matters. But it matters in its place. They also recognize other priorities must not fall to the wayside, specifically the ministry of the word and prayer. Jesus gave the apostles a particular mission, a particular focus, a particular priority. They were to be his witnesses proclaiming his gospel. And that means that the ministry of the word was the apostles' priority. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Luke has shown us the progress of the church's mission being carried out through these means, through preaching and prayer. Jesus commanded them to be his witnesses by testifying to Jesus' resurrection. And that's what they've been doing. They've been preaching everywhere, preaching in Jesus' name, praying for boldness to keep going in the face of threats. Remember, the angel broke them out of prison and reiterated, "Speak to the people all the words of this life. Keep preaching." So they went out and preached in the temple courts again. Luke says in chapter 2, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." That was the apostles' priority. This is the task that Jesus gave them to do. It would not be right for them to give this up. The preaching of the word not only transforms people, but gives birth to all kinds of other ministries in the church, including mercy ministry. Paul says to Titus to adorn the doctrine of our Savior with good works. Adorn the gospel. This mercy ministry is the fruit of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. The apostles must preach the gospel so that it may bear fruit. The ministry of the word has the priority. Many consider this as the beginning of the New Covenant diaconate, the office of the deacon. At least in seed form or in a kind of initial prototype, these assistants of the apostles are solving problems connected to meeting temporal needs in the congregation. Their ministry is focused on service and stewardship in the church, and in this example, tasks related to mercy ministry. The word deacon as an office is not used in its noun form in this passage, but the verb shows up several times here. The word translated as distribution, daily service or distribution, is diaconia, where we get our word deacon. The apostles also use the verb to refer to serving tables, deaconing tables. This is a ministry of administration, organization, stewardship, and benevolence. These newly appointed men will oversee this ministry. The apostles will devote themselves to a different kind of ministry, to a ministry of prayer and the word. That word that the apostles use is also the verb form of deacon. The word there is translated as ministry. So the seven are going to deacon tables, while the 12 deacon the word and prayer. Everybody's going to deacon, but you're either going to deacon tables or deacon the word and prayer, at least for the seven and the 12. They're both deaconing is the verb there. They're carrying out these ministries. These are both vital ministries that will be carried out for the sake of Christ's mission in the world, ministries of word and deed. Now, we call out particular qualified men for church office to lead this charge. And while some things that these men do are unique to their calling, in many ways, the leadership of the church functions as pace setters, those who are setting the pace for the congregation. Not perfectly, but nonetheless, as those who are leading the charge that all the rest should follow in. The moral qualifications for elders and deacons that we find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 These are the character qualities. They are qualities that all Christians should aspire to. That's why Hebrews 13 says that all Christians should consider the outcome of their leader's way of life. Consider the outcome of your leader's way of life and imitate their faith. Watch their lives and imitate them. Elders are to be examples to the flock in how to lead, rule, and shepherd well in your home and in governing your own life. Deacons are examples to the flock in how to serve and excel in hospitality and benevolence, ministering to one another and to those outside the church in deed as well as word. They're pace setters, leading the way, but they're not the only ones doing ministry. All Christians are involved in serving and using their gifts to advance the mission of the church, to build up the church. 1 Peter 4, which we also read, says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Use it to deacon one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Use your gifts to serve. Steward your time, your energy, your resources in God's strength to bring glory to Jesus. That's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 4. Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Guess what word that is? Your deacon. That's the word here. Whoever would be great must be your deacon. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. All Christians are called to be deacons, lowercase d, in that sense. All of us are to lay our lives down in service for one another. Jesus served by laying his life down for our salvation. He took all of our grumbling and our complaining, all of our bickering and fighting, all of our resentment and bitterness, all our sin, all that separates us from God and each other. And he bore the wrath that we deserve. He rose victoriously and triumphantly and sent his Spirit to gather us into one new man, into this incredible gift called the body of Christ, the church, one body carrying out his purposes in the world. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to be a part of this people, to be a part of this mission. What a privilege it is that we get to contribute and serve in this kingdom that will last forever, an eternal kingdom. It will not fail. Christ has promised it. Let's wrap this up. Verse 5 says, what the apostles said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Okay, the seven here are chosen by the congregation, all men with Greek names, by the way, just kind of interesting. Perhaps the idea here is the Hellenists complain, the Hellenists get to solve the problem. Maybe these men are Greek men who get to be the solution. This also serves as the intro to Stephen and Philip, who will be important characters that we'll see in the narrative of Acts shortly. We'll look at Stephen, Lord willing, next week. They set these men before the apostles. They prayed, laid their hands on them. Lastly, look at the effect of all this in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When everybody's doing their job, when everybody's serving, the mission of the church can flourish. The word goes forth to do its work in the world. Choosing the right leaders solved this internal problem for the church, which gave way to successful outreach. Internal focus done rightly can result in successful outreach. Luke says many priests became obedient to the faith. Why do you think that is? Why did the priests in Israel become obedient to the faith after they solved this issue? Perhaps they saw the testimony of this greater new temple in Christ in contrast to the old temple. They saw the ministry of word and deed going forth in power more than ever and became obedient to the faith in Jesus. That's our prayer for TPC, that as the word goes forth, living and active among us and in our communities, it will transform our lives to lives of service and to one another and for the sake of the world. as the Lord sees fit to add to our growth, both quantitatively and qualitatively, guard your hearts against grumbling and division. Give thanks to the Lord for what he is doing in our midst, and find ways to serve in this mission. Steward your gifts well for the sake of the kingdom, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.